Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have with us from Portland, Oregon, Mr. Joshua Ryan Butler. How are you doing today?
Great. Thanks so much, Luke. It's a pleasure to be here.
Do you go by Joshua or Josh?
Either way. My friends call me Josh, but yeah, okay. I'm great with either.
My brother is Josh as well, so I probably would call you that anyway.
My dad used to get mad as a kid. If anyone called me Josh, he'd be like, "It's Joshua. It's Josh." Uh-oh. So yeah.
Well, we don't want Mr.
But I'm much more flexible.
We don't want Mr. Butler to get mad, but I still might call you Josh anyway.
All right.
Do you get your great hair from your dad or your mom?
Actually, a bit of both. Yeah, it's my father is Irish and my mother is Mexican on her side, and so both have. I always kind of assumed it was actually from my mom's because my dad's always had his hair short since I was a kid. But then I grew up and learned that his nickname was Broom back in high school.
Broom.
Because he had kind of the big mop on his head. Like we could flip him over and mop the floors with it. So
outstanding. Yeah. Now you have two kids, right?
Yes.
Did they get your hair?
No, actually. Well, yes. We have two biological children, and then we have a foster son that we're in the process of adopting right now.
Oh, really? How long is that?
Yeah.
How far in the process are you?
Yeah, well, so we have a 5-year-old daughter. We have our foster son. We received him at birth from the hospital, and we had our daughter. We tried a few years for more kids, with no luck. We got our foster son, and that next 2 weeks later, we found out we were pregnant. So they're 10 months apart, super close. So our foster son is now a year and a half old, and we're just kind of finalizing the adoption process. And then our next son, Jake, is 6 months old.
Wow,
so
that's
cool. Yeah,
that's a lot. Awesome. Living into your Irish identity. Now you have Irish mm-hmm. twins, right?
Exactly. There it is.
Okay. Yeah. So the foster thing, that has got to be terrifying because it's not official. He's not completely adopted. So there's a chance that he could be like someone could step in and remove him from your home.
Yes. So historically that's been the case. Like at this stage, we're pretty confident it's kind of in the final stages, but definitely there's kind of that. We're friends with a lot of other foster families here at our church and in town. And there's always that bonding that happens. You fall in love with this child and they're like your own. And on the same hand, you kind of hope for the parents to get healthy and want to be for them too, but it can be emotionally tumultuous to kind of be in that middle space where,
one of our close family friends when I was growing up was a foster parent, and now that I've got three biological kids of my own, I don't care if the child is given to you or whatever, how that situation happened. If they're in your home for that long, you bond and you connect with them, and to put yourself in that situation, I mean, that is just a wonderful thing for that family and is a huge risk. I can't imagine like the kind of heartache that could be. So I didn't mean to go like turn that real negative. I'm not
sure. No, it's true. It is. It's a challenge. It's been powerful to see. We're part of about 24 families here in our church and then citywide, a lot of families that have stepped into foster care recently. And it is like it's really required community, I think, for a lot of us to walk together with it because there's a lot of heartache with you bond and fall in love with these children and they're like your own. And then, and it is frequently the case that they're going to leave at some point. And
Oh, that's tough. How did you get interested in foster care?
I think seeing some of the other families that had gone before and just the way, it felt like a way to embody Jesus's love for not only vulnerable children, but also vulnerable families. We really wanted to go into it, with a posture of not just being for the children, but being for their families as well, and trying to reach out and embrace them. So I'd say for us, it was a part of trying to follow Jesus, and it seemed like an avenue that we could do as a family together. And in the process, we just fell in love with our little guy.
Oh, that's great. Well, in your book, you talk about going to Burma and Thailand. You spent time in a Navajo reservation?
Yes. Yeah, totally. Yeah, the Navajo reservation out in Arizona.
Yeah, so you find yourself in quite a few situations that can be very heartbreaking and overwhelming. Is that something that was modeled to you as a kid? Did your parents do anything like that, or how did you get that bug?
Yeah, I don't know. It's interesting. I think early on, one of the themes, I think everybody, kind of maybe reads scripture with a grid or a lens, and as I kind of dove into the story, I think one of the themes that struck me early on was God being a God of the outcasts, the marginalized, those who were hurting, and I think that was one thing that struck me early on was even kind of the rawness of the Bible, that God was not afraid of kind of the hard parts of our world and the hard parts of our stories, but actually seem to be in some profound and mysterious way at present in kind of the toughest places of our lives and of our communities and of our world. So, I think that was kind of a driving impulse in a lot of it.
Yeah. So you see, that's where God is. So you decide, I might as well go there too.
Yeah. I might as well go there too.
Now you came to faith. Was it in college? Did I read that right? Or in that?
Yeah. I mean, there's kind of a complexity to the story. I would say, I had a backdrop. It could probably get distracting to try and recount the whole thing, but I did have a backdrop at an early age with a children's Bible that I was given from someone outside of our family that I kind of fell in love with and began reading. So there's a familiarity with the story. And then I began attending church more. A friend in high school invited me, so kind of exploring and jumped in. But I would really look at, it was between my freshman and sophomore years in college where I had kind of an encounter that I'd say Jesus really came to life and turned things upside down, or perhaps better yet, right side up.
Yeah. Where were you going to college at the time?
University of Oregon down in Eugene. I was an international studies and history major fell in love with the department and the studies. And yeah, it was a good experience.
Yeah. What was your original intention with that degree? What did you want to do?
I wanted to work overseas, probably for a nonprofit. My goal when I'm, after traveling a bit, when I moved back to Portland, my hope was paying off my school loans and getting back overseas, and was not intending to become a pastor, but it found me and I've loved it.
Which hope was easier to attain, paying off student loans or traveling overseas?
Say that one more time.
Which hope was easier to attain? Traveling or paying off student debt?
Traveling.
Definitely. Definitely. Okay, yeah. So at freshman, sophomore year, you have this experience, kind of opens you up. Some things that you had learned as a kid were in some ways like, the next step, and you have this awakening. You get married at some point in this journey. I'm assuming, is it after your sophomore year in college?
Actually, I got married much later. So I've been married now for 8 years. But I would say that was probably about a decade or so after.
Okay.
That.
Yeah. Not everyone gets married when they're, 20 years old or 19 or whatever. So you've signed up for the Christian thing. You're on board with that. And I earlier called that the bug. How did you get bit by the bug of Christianity? Your wife's on board with this.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've already said, hey, I'm going to spend time in Burma, Thailand, and the Navajo Native American reservation. So she knows what she's getting into.
I mean, when we met, I was particularly heavily involved with, I was overseeing our international partnerships at our church at the time, I still am. And those were predominantly in Vietnam and Cambodia. We partner with leaders in kind of national leaders in Southeast Asia and a number of ministries that they're involved with. And so that involved a lot of travel time too, and so, she kind of knew going in.
Yeah, she knew what you were signing up for.
Yes.
Yeah, I had someone on the podcast a couple of weeks ago, and when he and his wife got married, he was planning to go to law school. And then something happens. He decides, no, I'm going to work in the inner city and work with, this disenfranchised and homeless. And so imagine that wife's going, I kind of signed up for a different life than what I, but your wife, she signed up for this. Okay. And so as I read your book, The Skeletons in God's Closet, did I get the title right?
Yes, totally.
Right on. A book that I highly recommend. Great book. I enjoyed reading it. You say in there that you're writing to yourself 15 years ago. Mm. And as I hear you kind of talk about your journey and your story and the places you've been and the things you've experienced, like it makes sense. Like I really see this is clearly the things that have been going on in your head for the last 15 years ago. So your book's been out for what? A couple months now?
Yeah, it came out in October, mid-October.
Now, I often interview authors as their book is just about to come out or just before it's about to come out. And it's a neat to kind of get like the first take on it. And like, we're pitching to everyone and there's like the initial excitement about it. I also like talking to people when their book's been out for a while, cause they've gotten the pushback and they've gotten the response from people. So as the book's been out for a couple months now, what is the response you've received from the book that most surprises you?
Yeah. I think one of the things that's been really encouraging has been, it just feels like it's been really well received kind of across the spectrum. Mm-hmm. There have been voices and figures and people I know who I would say are coming from more conservative ends of the spectrum, as well as more progressive ends of the spectrum, mm-hmm. Who've responded really positively to the book. And that's been super encouraging. I remember the night it was released, my wife said, "So how do you feel?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm excited. It's out there." You know, like I expected. But I'm like, I also feel a bit vulnerable in yeah. a way I didn't expect, you know, to extend. I'm like, the image I had was like, I feel like I'm standing in front of a firing squad and just sort of waiting for the bullets to start flying.
Yeah.
Especially with, I mean, given the topics, one friend early on was like, he's like, no matter how charitably you try and approach the, you know, whatever, just these topics can tend to be like poking a bear, you know, like,
yeah.
Just, there's usually, some gut level responses. And so, I think my hope was less of, I think my hope was more just to help folks like myself who've wrestled with these topics over the years. And, as a pastor here in town, I know a lot of people in our church, in our city, and even in my own life, you know, these are things where we love Jesus, we love the Bible, but we can grapple with some of those tough passages, tough topics. So
no.
Trying to share some of the paradigm shifts that have helped me over the years.
Yeah, one of the things that I've noticed in doing, you know, 70 or 80 podcasts is that there's a difference when a pastor is talking about a subject like this, and you have someone who's on the outside as a writer who doesn't really deal with the day-to-day implications of people trying to live this out. And in your book, I can really tell you're a pastor.
Yeah.
Like you're dealing with this from the experience of someone who's helping people learning to live themselves and learning with, you know, others. And I think that's a really great place to be writing from. Obviously, it's not the only place to write from, but it comes across in your book. And so your first book, you decide you're going to write about hell, just war, you're going to write about genocide. Is the theory like, you know, I'm going to talk about all the tough stuff first, and so your second book can be just easy? Is that what you're going for?
I'm a glutton for punishment. Yeah, I don't know. My upcoming books are probably going to be gnarly as well, but yeah. I think it was really, you know, it was just kind of driven more. Our elders here were great, and they offered me a sabbatical at one point about 2 years ago. And I think I kind of had the thought of going, you know, these are things that I've really wrestled with, you know, and especially when I kind of came to Christ in those first few years, and just so many conversations with people in our church that struggle with it, or people, people who have friends and family, you know, who wrestle with those things. And so so I think it was kind of driven more, you know, there was kind of like, oh my gosh, are these really the topics I want to share?
Yeah, no kidding.
But they were the ones that I felt like, yeah, this feels like an area that I'd love to just try and, yeah, hopefully explore and offer, you know, hopefully offer a resource that's helpful for folks.
Yeah, well, let's just jump right in and talk about hell. I mean, that's clearly an easy subject to broach, so let's do it. Okay, so I've always had this thought, and maybe you can help me with this. So yeah. If we think of like the first act of God is like the Jewish people, you know, God picks Abraham, I'm going to bless you, bless the world. And so like that's act number one. When people were at the end of act number one and they're looking for act number two, which turns out to be Jesus, they had an expectation for what act number two of God was going to look like. And just about all of them were completely wrong about that. Like they didn't have like the same messianic expectations that Jesus delivered. So when we're talking about act three, if like the new heavens, new earth, resurrection, heaven, hell, which you would obviously quip about my connection there, but we'll talk about that later. But this third act, if we look at our propensity to get the second act wrong, how accurate do you think we really can get the third act of God correctly? Does it make sense?
Yeah, totally. Well, you know, maybe I do think that I'd say one of my early on one of the early ideas in the book would be that I think we often get the story wrong from the start, at least today. One of the things that I'm suggesting is that the narrative of the story that we tell of how sort of heaven, earth, and hell works today is different from the way it's kind of historically been understood in the church, and that story is kind of at the root of some of our, I'd say, kind of popular misconceptions, misperceptions. And so the caricature story, as I would say, is kind of a, right now I live on earth. One day I'm going to die, and when I die, I'm going to go either up to heaven or down to hell. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a bunch of problems with that, but one of those is it's kind of an earth now, heaven and hell later. Heaven and hell kind of become these competing counterparts that are sort of like one's yin to the other's yang, one's the positive side of the battery, other's the negative side of the battery. So even like you mentioned, the nature of the language we use, it's heaven and hell, heaven and hell. You know, if you were to die tonight, where would you go, heaven or hell? Like we talk about them and treat them as counterparts. And I don't actually think that's the way that Scripture discusses them. I think in the biblical narrative, heaven and earth from Yeah, kind of the first act of God being the creation of heaven and earth, of the world, that the storyline I suggested that heaven and earth are created good by God, but then are torn apart by the destructive power of sin, of death, of hell. But because God is good, he's on this mission to reconcile heaven and earth, to bring back together what hell is torn apart. And so I think you start to get this radically different picture in the sense that the first story, the character one, I think it's kind of motivated by a vindictiveness on God's part. He's got a chip on the shoulder. He can't get over and, I'm going to create this torture chamber. But the second story, I think we start to see it's motivated by the goodness of God, the redemptive heart of God, the desire of God to restore what sin has broken, including us, if we're, willing to receive his mercy and be transformed by the power of his presence. So I don't know if that fully gets at it, but I do think there's a sense that, like you said, often if we get Act 2 wrong, if we get what Jesus is about in Acts 2, if we think that in Act 2, Jesus is about getting us out of earth and into heaven, or else we're, now I think that sort of distortion in Act 2 leads to a distortion of Act 3. And in some ways, too, I'd trace it back to Act 1. I'd say God's purpose in Abraham is the reconciliation of heaven and earth and of the nations and of other things. And if we get that wrong, if we kind of Act 1 and Act 2 wrong, I would suggest that's why often our Act 3 is like, what the heck?
Yeah, where's that coming from? And so, like, part of the way that we get the Act 3 off is seen in like the popular characterization that you describe as, okay, so hell is underground, it's a place for torture, and obviously it's locked from the outside because people want to get out of it. And you say that's wrong. And so I hear you talking a lot about the Bible. I feel like you're elevating the Bible above Dante. Are you sure that's a good move? Shouldn't we stick with Dante being more important than the Bible?
I don't know. I wrestled with that for a while. Dante, the Bible. It is interesting. One thing I've been interested to learn more on, but as I've even read some who would say Dante in his context, that there's even is often misconstrued today that Dante was the political context or overtones of what he was saying that were different. Obviously the picture he portrays I think is at the root it plays into some of our modern caricatures
if it's not Dante, where else do you think that idea, like hell is underground, hell is torture, hell is locked from the outside, where does that come from?
Totally. So I have a few thoughts. I don't go super deep into this in the book, but one of the ideas, I think for me, part of my hope in this has been not so much to reinvent tradition so much as I would say to reclaim tradition, so early on, I would say one of the earliest challenges that the early church faced was Gnosticism, kind of the idea. And at the idea, of Gnosticism, at the heart of it, I think, was the idea that Jesus's goal is to get us out of earth and into heaven. There's kind of the material world, physical space is corrupted, and so God's got this evacuation plan to get us out. And the church combated that tooth and nail, going, no, like the goodness of creation that God has made, the goodness of our world, the incarnation of Christ, God has taken creation into himself in Christ in order to redeem it. God's purpose is to reconcile heaven and earth from the destructive power of hell, not to get us out of earth. That kind of foundational storyline narrative I see is embedded in the early church's theology. And then even you go into the Middle Ages, and I think the dominant themes are that Jesus is Lord of this world, not another, that he's the king before whom the kings of the earth must bow, and that the structures of our world need to be conformed ultimately to the kingdom of Christ in the end. And so I think there's a sense of, I love Handel's Messiah, like, and he shall reign forever. That claim, like, he is Lord of this world is so central. And I really think it starts to be in the modern era where kind of what historians would call the disenchantment of the world, kind of a banishing of transcendence, the pushing out of the material sphere. And as churches often buying into kind of the privatized, the state runs the body, we'll just kind of take care of the soul, and our hope becomes, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so our hope is to get out of Dodge and get up to heaven in the end. I think that kind of modern narrative is where slowly kind of the storyline morphs, and then picture depiction of hell downstream gets twisted.
So the modern narrative is shaping the way that we understand eschatology, the end times. What do you think the impact of that understanding of the end does to reality today? Like, how does that impact how, like, people in your church are living when they start to think that way?
Totally. Well, if you're living in story one, you know, like, goal is to get out of earth into heaven, avoid hell, then I feel like the church, you know, a couple things, what does the mission of the church become? And I, you know, I think it can tend to what I call fortress mentality, you know, like throw up the fortress walls, get as many people inside as you can for the escape pod to get out of the end. If you go into story two, I think the mission of the church radically changes in that it becomes, we want to embody the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven now. We want to be a foretaste of the goodness of God that's coming to reconcile his world. And there's a tearing down of the fortress walls in order to sacrificially give our lives away for our neighbors and those around us to embody the love of Christ that the power of hell is torn apart from. And so I think there's a personal confrontation too. Like it gets us to a point of, I think, needing to recognize the power of hell that has its roots in our own lives, you know, like things like lust and pride and greed and vanity and all kind of the classic vices of the Christian tradition, but also recognizes those on kind of these huge, what I call wildfire levels in our world, things like genocide and trafficking and war, you know, things that we see our world aflame and torn apart by the destructive power of hell. And so I think it can provide us kind of a grid to recognizing sort of the spiritual underside or whatever, the reality that our rebellion against God on kind of these massive, has these massive implications that we see at root in our own lives, both personally and in our world today.
Yeah, you tell a story of being, I forget exactly what it was, but you're talking to a pastor as you're working with victims of sex trade. You're trying to free them, and maybe it was in Thailand or Burma. And there's a pastor who critiqued you and said, "You should be working with me during the week, doing God's work, getting these souls into heaven instead of doing the sex trade stuff." You think that's kind of like rooted in the same sort of understanding of heaven?
Yeah. So, you know, so a local pastor on the border who, said, "Why are you there working with that group? You should be here helping me build the church." And obviously I'm a pastor. I care deeply about the church. I want to, you know, church. Yeah. But at the time, you know, when I asked him why, it was kind of a sense of like, well, it sucks that, you know, that these children are in this scenario. But at the end of the day, what matters most is that we help them get to heaven when they die. And so we need to, you know, and I remember just feeling like angry, I don't know, torn, like really upset, kind of like, is it really men raping kids is less important than, you know, like that dichotomy felt really unbiblical to me, even as I was reading scripture and going, that doesn't seem to be the picture that I get as I'm reading through the Gospels and scripture as a whole. So,
So that's really good. And so you said a second ago that you are trying to reclaim tradition. Mm. You're not trying to create new stuff. You're trying to really reclaim tradition. And I definitely see that in the book. You're relying on the work of Augustine. You do a lot with C.S. Lewis's work, which is a nice move because who's really going to disagree with C.S. Lewis? If you're making an argument, I got C.S. Lewis on my side, so how can I be wrong? So good move on that. And so when we're talking about this idea of hell and where it comes from, you have the line, and I'm going to read this quote of yours, "Hell gains entrance into God's good world through us. We are the agents of destruction." And so you're going to explain a little bit more about that. But the basic idea is that hell isn't created by God, but by us. Is that a fair assessment?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
And so, I'm going to cut you off and then you can talk. Okay. But then you have this quote from Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, this is within a longer section of his that you quoted, but in this metaphor, you know, God is the landlord and the world is his land. Is that right? Did I get the metaphor? Okay, good.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's C.S. Lewis. "A black hole is blackness enclosed, limited. And in that sense, the landlord has made the black hole. He has put into the world a worse thing." So on the one hand, you're saying that hell is something that we create by our choices. It's not something that God creates. Now, if I'm reading Lewis correctly, or someone could hear Lewis say that, and then you might think, well, is C.S. Lewis saying that God does actually create this black hole, which is his metaphor for hell? Is that fair? Is that a fair critique?
Yeah. So here's a few thoughts on it. I don't know that I would say we create hell, but I think the language that I use is that we unleash hell. You know, okay. So some of the thoughts that are going on there. First off, in the immediate context, I'm looking at the James passage where James talks about the tongue being like a fire that, as a great forest, can be burned down by a small spark. So our tongue can unleash destruction. One of the things that's really interesting is James then says, and the tongue is itself lit on fire by Gehenna, by hell. Wow. And so there's a sense of, I think James going, our tongue can unleash the wildfire flame of hell into God's good world, which strikes me. So when that coworker in the cubicle next to me is gossiping, you know, she's not only kind of being annoying, but she's actually breathing hell into the office. Kind of picture, you know?
Yeah.
And so I would say then is like another observation being Genesis, you know, when God creates heaven and earth. It doesn't say God created heaven and earth, ... and hell, you know, like the sense of the creation is heaven and earth. And I think there's some mystery or ambiguity perhaps in this scripture, but I think there's a sense that hell, I describe it as like the anti-creation, right? So less of like this created place and more like this destructive force. It's a force that opposes God. There's this sense that I think of Satan as sort of like the arsonist who first lit the match or whatever. You know, there's a sense of wanting to oppose God and actually, one of the images is actually sort of tearing creation back down into the nihilo, the void from which it came.
The nothing.
And so what I see Lewis getting at there is this idea of hell not so much as a place that God creates is a place that there is language God preparing it. I think it's more the image of God containing. So God not necessarily creating the destructive power of hell, but ultimately will contain its destructive power.
Yeah. Well, we'll get to the containing stuff when we get to Gehenna, which you talked about. You tipped on it just a second ago. You also reference Augustine, who talks about sin as like not a substance, but rather a corruption. Okay. And from my reading of scripture, it seems like the Bible doesn't spend a great deal of time answering the question, where does evil come from? It's just saying it's here. It's part of it. Let's just deal with it. And this is my take. Do you think it's helpful to really determine exactly where evil comes from and like who created hell as much as it's saying, hey, this is a reality. We need to live with it.
It kind of froze a second ago. Could you go back and re-say that?
Well,
sorry.
Whatever I said was very brilliant, and I hate that you missed that. It's really, it would have enlightened you a whole lot. No, what I was saying is that in scripture, it seems like the big issue isn't where did evil come from, but just it's here, and how do we deal with it?
Definitely.
In the same way.
Yeah. Like we could go back, what's the serpent doing in the garden? It's talking, you know, like trying to figure out. I think there's some, you know, there's some mystery there within the narrative. But there is a sense that it's here, and I do think what Scripture would point us to is that its origins in the world are in kind of our pride, our desire to rule the earth without God. I believe in saying the creation narrative, I believe God creates Adam and Eve, he creates us, he creates humanity to dwell with him, to kind of co-reign with him as king, to live kind of under, to rule under him, but with him and for him in his world. And so there's a sense of, to the root of sin, as I would see it, is our desire to live for independence from God rather than communion with God, that we'd want autonomy over worship. And so we want to rule the earth without God rather than with him, sort of like the son in the prodigal son story, like, God, I wish you were dead, just give me my inheritance and let me run off in the distant land. And we all know where that goes, right? Destruction.
Yeah.
So I think there's a sense that our rebellion against God unleashes a destructive power in the world, in the sense that, if God is lost, darkness, if he is love, our separation, you know, leads towards self-love, it unleashes destruction. And so I think our world was created in and for God, but our kind of distancing and rejection has this unleashes hell in the world. So yeah, I love Chesterton's quote, kind of the whole, you know, like responding to a big essay contest in the early 1900s, like, what's wrong with the world? And he responded with like a two-word essay, like, dear sirs, I am. I think I'm kind of, as I look at the evil in the world, I'm kind of confronted with myself, you know, in the mirror.
Yeah, it's me. It's me. I'm part of the problem just as much as, you know, the person who's, you know, perpetuating sex trade and all that. I mean, the problem is me just as much as anyone else. Now, you talked about Gehenna, and I want to talk about that for a second. And you make the line about a place, like when they hear Gehenna, which is what we translate to hell. When someone heard that in the first century, they're not talking about like some random place. They're talking about some place that you could have map quested. Assuming they had MapQuest back then, of course. Okay, so that's really interesting. First of all, did you ever see the documentary Hellbound?
No.
Okay, so there's a documentary, and they do a good chunk of time in the documentary is talking about where the actual Gehenna would have been and what it was like and the burning and all that. Now, for people who've never heard the idea that hell was a literal place when Jesus was describing, he's talking about a place just outside the city. First of all, explain that to them, and then like explain like how that changes how someone understands what Jesus was talking about.
Totally, yeah. So one of the shifts I argue for is I think, you know, we tend to think of hell's location as underground, and I just said actually it would be outside the city in Jesus's kind of narrative or terminology, and the storyline here is back in the Old Testament, Gehenna shows up. It's called the Valley of Hinnom there. The word Gehenna is, Geh means valley, and Henna is transliteration of Hinnom. So anyways, Jesus is referencing this Valley of Hinnom right outside Jerusalem's walls. And in the Old Testament, it was known as particularly the place for child sacrifice. And so as people in Jerusalem would go outside the city and would sacrifice their children, it became known to the prophets for two primary associations. One was idolatry. This was in the high places, you know, they would go out in the Valley of Hinnom in the high places and would worship these foreign gods, which was really like cheating on God as their spouse. You know, God had redeemed them, drawn them to themselves. They were his bride, his people. And so there's a sense of they were forsaking the covenant. They were leaving the marriage and they were going outside and having the affair. So one image I use for Gehenna is that it's kind of like the cheap hotel on the outskirts of town where the people of God go to have the affair on God. But the other was that it was characterized as a place of injustice, that child sacrifice, I think, became seen as one of the more extreme forms of the violence that Israel did to each other. Since they were killing their kids there, and not only were they killing their kids, but if they were married to God, and since they were killing God's children there. And so, and it became marked by some of the language of Jeremiah and the prophets. It's a place filled with blood and the shedding of the blood of the innocent. So, I suggest that I think, you know, Gehenna became this picture, metaphor for the idolatry and injustice that had worked its way into the people as a whole. That in Jerusalem, pretty soon the idols that were set up in Gehenna were brought into God's temple, which was sort of like the marriage bed, the place where his presence dwelt most intimately with his people. So there's a sense that Gehenna becomes this place that's representative of the idolatry and injustice that's destroying, that's tearing apart Jerusalem like a wildfire. And Jerusalem itself, the name Yerushalom, is the shalom of God, that God actually desired his shalom, his flourishing, his presence, his wholeness to dwell at the center of his people and to be kind of that light to the world. As that flourishing gets ripped and torn apart by the power of Gehenna, you could say, the hope of the prophets becomes that one day, you know, God is the good king, and one day God's going to return as the good king to kick out all the rebellious, destructive powers that have been tearing his people apart, and he's going to kick them outside the city into Gehenna.
Like kind of backwards. Yeah. And so you describe Gehenna as a place that's cruel. It's lit by human hands, because obviously fire was part of not only idolatry, but, you know, child sacrifice. And obviously what you just touched on, that's outside the city. And so they have this understanding that, like, this is a real place. Jesus is talking about, hey, this is what happens. There's, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire. Like, he's referring to a place that's literally on fire, and there's a lot of suffering there. And that's what he's talking about. You also touch on the fact that in the Old Testament, the understanding of the afterlife didn't have really this as part of the equation for the most part. When it's talking about Sheol, it's talking about everyone just goes to Sheol when they die. You see that in some, I think it's in Psalms. I think there's some language about the dead. That's just where they go, and they're like rover. It's like it's dead all over. There's nothing left. And Jesus is the one who's saying, no, there is another opportunity after Sheol. Am I reading that right? Did I get you?
Yeah, yeah. So Sheol in the Old Testament, it's, you know, it's the primary, it's the Hebrew word that sometimes gets translated as hell, but it is a very different concept from Gehenna. Sheol was underground. It was a couple of things. You know, it was underground, but it wasn't the underground torture chamber. It was largely, for one, it was where good folks and bad folks went, you know. So Jacob anticipated going down to Sheol. David, others, the psalmist, that the wicked and the righteous go there, the weak and the strong, the kings and the peasants. And so everyone goes there. And as well as it's more, I think, this unconscious or kind of ambiguous or like you're dead. You know, I think ultimately Sheol was the grave. The imagery that strikes me is back in the creation account when God creates Adam and Eve, when he breathes life into Adam, he forms him from the dust and breathes life into him. There's a sense that we come up from the ground, up from the grave. And I think there's a sense that when our breath departs from us, we go back into the grave, back into the ground, into Sheol, kind of underground became the imagery. So, yeah. And so I kind of asked the question, what's the catalyst that changes, you know, kind of the hell's location in the Old Testament from Sheol, unconscious, everyone goes there underground, to New Testament, resurrection, you know, or, you know, outside the city, this imagery that Jesus is using. And it's the resurrection of Christ is actually the catalyst that makes the transition. It's that because Christ has been raised, we all will be raised from Sheol, from the grave. We'll all be raised from the ground, ultimately, to stand before Christ. And the question is, how do we stand in relation to him and his kingdom? So I do think it's helpful to distinguish between kind of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the concepts there.
Okay, so you talk about, in the end, Jesus offers, like, there's life after life or something like that. I think that's N.T. Wright's language he used in After You Believe or whatever. I just said whatever about N.T. Wright. I apologize to the great saint, Tom. But so there's life after death. There's, like, Jesus opens up to this possibility. And as you're touching on, like, there's language of some stay in the city, some go out of the city. You talk about sheep and goats. Okay, some are in, some are out, which, like, that's a really hard subject. And elsewhere in the book, you talk about that always being like a grace and a works issue. Like, it's always a matter of, have I done enough to get in? Have I done enough to get in? And so you predicate the answer of that question, am I going to be in or out? Am I in the city or out of the city? Based on how well you know Jesus. And I love the line you talk about stalking, right? So I used to teach at this interdenominational Bible study, and the guy before me is a preacher who's done pretty good. It's a guy named Matt Chandler. You've ever heard of?
Yes,
you know Matt?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and so everyone knows Matt. And Matt used to say, you know, some of you people, you know about Jesus, but you don't know him. And in the United States, if you do that, we lock you up because that's called stalking. And so you use that same line. Okay, many people are stalking Jesus. They have this intellectual knowledge about Jesus, but not a relational knowledge. And so that's how you differentiate between sheep and goats, right? Yes?
Yes,
okay.
Yeah.
But, like, here's my question with that. How do you really know that you know someone intimately? Like, you, have, as a pastor, you've had this story happen to you. Someone's been married for 10 years or 20 years, and all of a sudden they find out something about their spouse they never knew. He's cheating on her. She's been, you know, embezzling money at work. She's doing something. And they thought they knew them, but after 20 years of being together, they realize they didn't actually know them. And so our ability to really know someone, it's subjective at best. And so when we're trying to determine, like, well, I want to know if I'm in the city or out of the city. And if it's based on what we know, doesn't that still leave us in this, like, this perilous situation where how do I really know if I really, really know? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, a few thoughts. So kind of the context there in that section, one of the things I'm trying to look at is, you know, this question of, I'd say another caricature I received early on was, like, you know, Christians go to heaven, everyone else goes to hell. And so the idea is, like, if you're in our pews, you're great. And if you're outside, you're hosed. Yeah. And as I began reading scripture, I began to see something very different going on. I would suggest that one of the chief characteristics of judgment in scripture is actually that it's a surprise, that it's one of Jesus' primary characteristics in his teaching is consistently, it's a surprise, it's a shock, it's shock and awe. And it's characterized by God showing up and weeding out the hypocrisy from within his people and kind of gathering in multitudes and masses from outside his people into his people. So there's this weeding out and there's just gathering in dynamic that provokes kind of the shock and surprise. And that does lead downstream to this question, well, how do we know if I'm in
that? Yeah, I don't like shocks. I don't want to get that shock. Yeah, I don't want that. How do I know? Definitely. I don't want to be shocked.
Definitely. And a few thoughts. One of the things is that I love is Leslie Newbegin has this quote to the effect of the gospel presses us into this humble confidence. You know, and he goes, our confidence is in who God is. Our humility is in who we are. And so there's a sense of going, I can be confident that God is for me in Christ. He wants to embrace me. But I also, the humility comes in an awareness of my own propensity to reject him, to want life on my own. And so that reality kind of presses me back into this place of longing for Christ. And as you mentioned, there's a sense of going, do I actually know him? Am I going to get 20 years in and go, oh, Jesus, you're different than I thought you were. And I think there's actually a healthy kind of reverence there for me too, of going like, dude, I don't get to lay claim on Jesus per se, so much as my trust is in his claim laid upon me. And so the places that I would go though is I do believe that in terms of who Christ is, on the one hand, our knowledge of him is found in and through the Word, you know, like the Word of God. Jesus has revealed himself in and through the words of Scripture, and also the Spirit. So I say Word and Spirit, you know, it's kind of the Word, like it makes me want to press deeper into Scripture to come to grips with who is Christ and the biblical story that frames, you know, who he is. And the other would be the Spirit. And I think if there's a grounds for assurance, it would be not so much in the doctrinal statement I sign off on or the facts I've got memorized or, you know, in theological language I can use, but it would be in the Spirit of Christ, his very presence, that there's actually a relational knowledge, as you mentioned, that I'm not discounting. Obviously, I find doctrine and theology, all these things, very important. But what my hope is bent on, you know, is the person of Christ himself. And I think I use another analogy in there. I think it comes from Polanyi, but it's the idea of asking a scientist and a 5-year-old. Do you know how to ride a bike? And both might say yes, you know, and the scientist could give you, it's the physics of how the pedals interact with the thing. Like that's how you ride a bike, is you press pedal. And they can give you an intellectual thing, but maybe have never actually ridden a bike themselves. You know, whereas the 5-year-old could be like, yes, and woo, you know, we go riding on the kingdom. So I do think that it's there's an experiential, relational knowledge in the Spirit of God to and through Christ.
So you told us like this heartbreaking story about a gentleman, I believe you met him on the reservation, a guy who's, he's taken, this is my take on the story. He's taken from his home into a more like white community. They tell him, okay, you've got to cut your hair so that you can be assimilated into school. He gets to school. They say, also you've got to be circumcised, which has to be like the biggest shocker on the first day of school that anyone's ever got. Hey, we're going to get a knife out. Come over here. And then they say, yeah, you can't go back to your family because they're going to hurt the assimilation process we're putting you through. So we're going to cut your hair. We're going to circumcise you. We're going to pull you away from family. And oh yeah, these are the same people that killed your grandfather because he spoke out against us. And so now you're part of our community with your short haircut, with your circumcision, away from your family, and a priest from this community in a religion that wasn't your religion, he rapes you. And so you see this guy and you go, there is no way in the world that he could sign up for the religion of the people who have done that to him. And there's no way in the world that this guy would want to ever have a relational intimacy with the person that these people, that priest proclaimed to him. So, but you say God doesn't like force himself on people if they don't want him. That guy, there's no way. And I don't know about that guy specifically, but there are plenty of people with stories similar to that. How is God like a loving God if he doesn't like overlook kind of those circumstances and say, yeah, even though you don't want me, there's no way you could have from because of your circumstances?
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, that friend of mine, Jeremiah, and he obviously went through some gnarly experiences. I can call him Jeremiah in the book. It's a pseudonym to kind of protect his identity.
Good, but good call on that one,
The boarding schools with the reservations and, yeah, being you know, molested by a priest. This has unfortunately been, you know, the horrific experience of many. And as well as his fiance being murdered, and yeah, his grandfather had his tongue cut out for, murdered by some boys from the local Catholic high school and kind of a racial attack, and his grandfather, having his tongue cut out for continuing to teach the, you know, traditional language and all. Anyways, like, it was, you know, humbling, because when I first met Jeremiah, he hated Christianity. I was a new Christian. It's like, okay, we became friends. And as he let me in on his story, I'm just like, yeah, I mean, I probably would too, you know. And but one of the questions that, you know, a few thoughts. One, that was one of the issues that I had with the whole, hey, people go to church are going to, you know, they'll be in the kingdom and everyone else is cast outside. No. You know, going like, is that really the picture? Does that mean that the priest who molested him, the dudes who killed his fiance, the people who abducted him from his home, the teachers, you know, who were predominantly quote unquote Christian, many attended church on Sunday, are in, while many of you know, those from his community who have been in horrific ways, marginalized, mistreated, oppressed, are outside? And what I have come to be convicted of in the Gospels is that God's judgment isn't the problem in that scenario, like the caricature would make it, you know, that God's judgment is actually the solution.
How so?
Because a few things. In the caricature, it's like God's judgment's a problem because it's like, well, everyone who went to church is in and everyone outside is never, you know. But in the Gospel, I think there's a recognition that it's because the world is so jacked up, you know, that we need God to come and set things right. And so three things that I look at in that chapter of why I think we need judgment. One is what I call the deception of appearances, that in our world right now, I'm sure back then, the priest looked like the good guy in the community, like, yay, he loves Jesus, he's serving God, he's a respected leader. And Jeremiah looked like the troubled youth, you know, like, ah, oh, he's got this chip on his shoulder, he's, you know, whatever, he just needs to get his stuff together. But there's a deception of appearances going on because of, you know, things that are going on behind the scenes and dark rooms that nobody knows about. And I believe part of the language for God's coming is to bring to light that which is hidden in the darkness, to kind of pull back the curtain and reveal reality as it is. And if Jeremiah and the priest are ever going to have true healing for either one, you know, like there has to be a calling out of reality as it is. Another reason I think judgment is necessary is because of the brutality of history. You know, you see in Jeremiah's life, you also see in his community, and it feels like this lens or window into throughout history since Abel, you know, like the sense of the, I love in the Abel story, the language that Abel's blood cries up out from the ground after he's murdered, and how when Abel dies, there's a sense that his death silences his cries in the ears of his brother Cain. He's like, Cain has to listen to him whimper and gasp and crying until he's dead in the ground. But death actually amplifies the cries of Abel in the ears of God. He hears his blood crying out from the ground. So I think there's a sense of God is patient, even with our injustice and the gnarly things we do to each other, but his patience will not last forever. There comes a time where God comes to deal with the brutality of our history. And finally, the bondage of creation, the idea that sin has actually enslaved God's good world under our rebellion. And so God actually comes to language of Romans to deliver creation from its groaning under the weight of sin and to liberate it into the freedom of God and his kingdom and his people. Yeah. So, yeah.
That's good. I feel like I've asked you like real hard questions. So sorry about that, man.
No, that's great. That's what the book is about.
Hey, you wrote the book. These are your questions, really. I'm just reading what you say. Okay, so you write this book saying it's for you 15 years ago. Mm. Obviously, you probably finished the book. It's been out for 3 months now, so you probably finished it like a year and a half ago, maybe longer than that. Is that right? Okay, so what do you think your questions are going to be for the next 15 years? Like, if those are the questions 15 years ago, what do you think the questions are going to be that are going to haunt you, that are going to continue to be like stuck in your head that you're going to have to wrestle with for the next 15?
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I by no means, like, I definitely don't have it all figured out or anything like that, you know, but interesting that I think for myself, and I think for many that I've talked to over the years, you know, like, it feels like many of us have kind of these particular areas that are difficult for us, you know, and as I've pressed into these, I think there's been a growing kind of confidence and trust in the goodness of God kind of through the experience of, oh, this seemed impossible, and I've actually encountered your goodness in this hard and difficult place. So so I think it is interesting that while I think I'll continue to struggle and grapple with aspects of things, the way I struggle and grapple with them has changed in some ways too, that I think there's a firmer kind of confidence and trust in the goodness of God, even when I don't fully know or understand. You know, I think early years, there was maybe a sense of like, if I don't figure this out, then God, you're, you know, and I think God was very patient with me in that you know, kind of honesty with where I was at. And now there's kind of like, okay, I don't know, but I trust. And
the person who wants to get there, like to have more trust, even in their uncertainty and their unknowing, like what are some ways to for them to get there? Like, how did you get there?
Totally. I would say honestly and authentically and vulnerably before God, cry out on the stuff you're wrestling with. And and another piece would be, for me, it's been not only pressing into scripture, but pressing into the tradition. I think I love reading what, you know, theologians, people from throughout church history have had to say and going. I think often, particularly in evangelical or Protestant, you know, evangelicalism or Protestant, we can have this sense of like, we're constantly reinventing the wheel, you know, like, I've got to, it's just got to be me and my Bible alone in a closed, you know, study office or something. And I'm going to come out with all the answers. Like, dude, I think there's actually, the Spirit of God has been at work throughout the history of, his people. And there's messiness there, but there's also so much, so many of the, for myself, epiphanies have come over the years in listening and learning to what the community of faith, both historically and present today, has had to say on some of these. So, I'd encourage people, you know, to cry out vulnerably and honestly with God, to be authentic and in the areas that we struggle with, you know, but also to not be afraid to kind of dive in and read scripture and bring the questions to the church at large, you know, both historically and today. But you did actually, you know, like I think some of the topics that I'm thinking through though for future stuff, one, I've had a you have kind of church history, you know, the skeletons in the church's closet. So these are Constantine, the Crusades, Inquisition, Wars of Religion, just other areas where I think you know, kind of the premise being, if God is good and these are such significant parts of his story, then has you know, if these are such significant parts of the church's story, then has the church actually been good for the world? And if not, then God really know what he was doing. But kind of like the first week, I think we often have caricatures. Church, obviously, we do have a lot of junk we need to own or kind of, you know, but I also think we often have caricatures of, you know, some significant moments and movements through the church's history. And so trying to reframe or re-engage some of those. But the next thing I'm working on right now has more to do with kind of the pursuit of God, his coming after us and coming after our world, and how that.
Oh, that sounds good. Well, earlier you're making a joke, and I was joining with you, but you don't present yourself as someone who has all the answers in some pompous way, and you do rely on church tradition and the witness of the history of the church, and I think that's one of the best things about your book. So, great book. I'm really impressed. You got Scott McKnight to give you a lot of love.
Dude, he's amazing. You know, I've loved a number of his books over the years. Like, I remember Community Called Atonement back in the day, and King Jesus Gospel, and his most recent Kingdom Conspiracy have been really just great. I can't think kind of I love how accessibly he writes too. You know, like I love reading kind of thick theology books, but I also feel like there's an ease, you know, things that I could present. Give to folks in our church, you know, who are struggling with some of those things. But it's also very clear and biblically grounded. So it was a real honor that he would,
and
he enjoyed it.
Well, he's obviously a pacifist, and you know, you have some just war stuff in your book, which we didn't get to. And so even though you're like, you disagree in that, he's still behind you, which says a whole lot to the rest of your book, because he clearly loves what you're doing.
Yeah, definitely. Totally. I it was interesting in the Holy War section. As I tried to get into first few chapters, sort of look at Old Testament, like Canaan, Israel and Canaan encounter, it's often called genocide, but I'm trying to, I think kind of reframe how we approach or understand what's happening there. But then in trying to get into some of the applications today, thinking through, there's a chapter where approach, just war, pacifism, how that can be interpreted. And I do land on the just war side and kind of make a case for that there. But
did you see on his blog today? He says,
yes.
He says, Josh, read some more Yoder and Howard Wass, but I still love the book. So he just posted that this morning. I saw it. So
totally. Hey. I definitely read a lot of Yoder and Howard Wass. And I love one of the really influential thinkers for me in that regard has been a guy named Oliver O'Donovan, particularly one of his classics is Desire of the Nations. He's kind of an Oxford political theologian that's got some great thoughts. He interacts a lot with Howard Wass and Yoder as well, who enjoyed. But I think one of the things that's been cool, too, on a very popular level, it's been interesting it's a rabbit trail. But yeah, definitely. It's a good conversation.
Yeah, no, that's good. We are well over time, but I appreciate the time talking with you. It's been great for me to realize, honestly, there's something I didn't know before this podcast. You live in Portland, and I didn't actually realize there are Christians in Portland. And I just found one. As a Texan, I thought only Christians lived in Texas, and outside the walls of Texas, no Christian exists. Yeah. But that's not Gehenna.
Well,
that's
a few of you moved here, and so we...
Some expats. So I see now. That's good. Hey, thanks for your time, man. Good stuff.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.